And no class next week for Thanksgiving.
Okay, let's begin. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful,
and kindle in them the fire of your love.
Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, by the light of the Holy Spirit, this is right
the hearts of the faithful. Grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
If you recall, there was a class for chapter 6 that I missed several weeks ago because I was sick. And I haven't had the chance to record it, not just because of time, but also I still haven't completely gotten my voice back. But I plan to do that over Thanksgiving. So I will forward that to Mrs. Cummins, who will forward it on to you when that's ready. What I'd like to talk about today, there's some things that I'd like to pick up from Mark 8, and then from last time, and then talk about Mark 9. At the beginning of Mark 8, you're told, this is in the feeding of the 4,000, a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And that term, I have compassion on the crowd, again, it's this this term that means that you're moved on the inside, literally almost like moved in your bowels, in your guts. And again, it's one of these texts that's very nice in terms of emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. And remember that when we have those four attributions to the gospel writers, or these four living creatures in the book of Revelation, the ox, the lion, the eagle, and the man is the one that Augustine will attribute to Mark. And that there's the humanity of Jesus, in a way, comes out in all sorts of different ways in this gospel. And I think of this passage, this section in particular, that he, other gospels relate the miracle, but they don't relate that he like orders the crowd to sit. In other words, he's attentive to, you know, the fact that they're tired and hungry. And so he isn't just producing food. No, take a load off your feet, you know, sit down. That sort of attentiveness comes out in this passage. One of the things I thought might be helpful to do is just sort of remind you, if it's something that you haven't sort of read about or known, what does it mean to say that Jesus is truly man? You know, what does it mean to say that? There are all sorts of heresies that you could have about Jesus quite inadvertently. And in fact, I can say about myself, I went off to, you know, after my first year of being Catholic, I think I went off to college an Apollinarian. And the Apollinarians denied that Jesus had a human soul. And because the picture that I had in my head was, well, the spiritual part of Jesus, that's God. And then, like, the physical part of Jesus, that's man. And I didn't realize that, in a way, what I had created was kind of zombie Jesus. You know, to be a human person doesn't just mean that you have a human body. It means that you have a human soul, that you have a human mind, that you have a human will, that you have human emotions. Now, by the way, in the early church, one of the first heresies was the denial that Jesus had a true human body. Because if this is truly God, there were people in the early Christian communities who couldn't quite get that he would be mixed up with humanity, like having a human body, you know, because they saw all the downsides to the human body. So it's as if they thought of Jesus' humanity ultimately as a kind of an illusion. So the God part is real, and the human part is just sort of apparently real. And you see this, by the way, this is a heresy. Its name is called Docetism. Docetism, it comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to appear. So that Jesus' humanity is an appearance. And this was a heresy that was arising as the New Testament was being written. So you can see this heresy being responded to. When John, in his first letters, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled with our own hands, the bread of life, John is emphasizing that against this heresy that denied that Jesus had a physical body. And also when you think about after Jesus rises from the dead, right, that he cooks fish and eats it in front of them, that's in the Gospel of John. So the other Gospels will talk about his resurrected body, but they don't go into the kind of detail that John does. But John goes into that kind of detail because he's responding to these people who are already denying Jesus' humanity. Now, arguably, we're sort of at the other end, where a lot of modern people, they emphasize Jesus' humanity, but then in some ways they end up denying Jesus' divinity. That probably is the thing that you or I run into in some ways in religious education or at college, religious colleges or whatnot, or even the popular culture. When I was going to a public high school, they didn't deny that Jesus was an important person. But what I heard in my public high school is, Jesus is a great moral teacher, like Buddha and Martin Luther King and Gandhi. So they didn't want to deny the importance of Jesus, but it was almost as if what they had under their belts was David Strauss's Life of Jesus. So they factor out all the supernatural stuff, and they focus on the love your brother, love your neighbor, be good to people stuff. You know, so Jesus as teacher of niceness, that's what it ends up being. So when you say that Jesus is truly human, you mean that he has not just a divine mind, but he has a human mind. Not just that he has a divine will, but he has a human will. Not just that he has emotions in the sort of metaphoric way that we speak of God having emotions, but that he literally, really has emotions, emotions of fear and anger and joy. And that, yes, he has a real human body. It has a real human body. It's not an appearance. It's not an illusion. It's not a ghost. It's not a phantom. Okay. And when we speak about Jesus having a human mind, early on, church fathers and then people like St. Thomas developing afterwards will say that there are three kinds of knowledge that Jesus would have. He would have what you would call the divine knowledge of the beatific vision. In other words, the moment that Jesus was conceived in his humanity, he always had the beatific vision. He always had a vision of the Blessed Trinity, including himself. Okay? So his humanity always has that vision. And in fact, this is something that Pius XII's encyclical on the Church, which I'm blanking on the title right now, but in any of Mystici Corporis. There we go, Mystici Corporis. He will say explicitly, and he has church fathers that he's referring to, but in the modern world, if you want a statement in the modern world, that Jesus, from the first moment of his conception. So you can see these kind of documentaries, these Bible documentaries, and it'll be some educated British fellow, and he'll say, when is it that Jesus became conscious of his divinity? At what point did he achieve God consciousness? And, you know, the thing, you just want to scream at the TV as you're watching it. How could you be God and not know it? You know, how can you be God and not know it? There I was, I've had this, just this feeling, it's just been bothering me. And then I woke up, it's like it's been staring me in the face. I'm divine. How can I not see it? How can I miss this about myself? So you have to understand that the very moment that you have the divine nature joining a human nature that has an intellect as part of its soul, that intellect is going to be glorified with the vision of the divine. It's going to have a beatific vision. He's going to have infused knowledge, just like Adam has, right? So when Adam came into the world, Obviously, God had to infuse all sorts of things into him. We couldn't have Adam learning experientially which mushrooms were poisonous. Or, you know, we can't have that sort of thing. There's got to be certain things that Adam just has from the start. Okay? And in a way, it's evident when Adam names the animals, right? That he's not only rational, but he's been given some kind of preternatural knowledge, something beyond the natural, you know, that you don't just acquire in the natural way. But then finally, Jesus also has experiential knowledge. So even though there are things that are infused for him or that are part of his divinity, he still has the experience of going through this day and seeing these people, or going through the next day and seeing those people, right? All that experiential knowledge. I have been here, I have been there, I have talked to this person. Okay? So when Jesus will make statements about his own knowledge, you have to recall that very often he will be talking about the human side of his knowledge, and he could be talking about that experiential side of the knowledge. So when he says about the centurion, I have not seen such faith in Israel, okay, does that mean that, divinity just has not been keeping track of that region of creation and knowing what's going on? No, he's talking according to his experiential knowledge. When he runs into things and shows wonder and amazement, okay, if you're an all-knowing divine being, nothing is going to amaze you. You've seen it all. You made it all, okay? But insofar as he is a human being with a set of experiences, that's what he's telling you. Okay? When he says, it is not given to me to know the day or the hour, you know, that of the second coming, right? Again, he's speaking about things that are probably not only his experiential knowledge, but even his infused knowledge. In other words, it's in virtue of being a member of the triune God that he knows the day and the hour. It's not in virtue of his human experience or even the sort of Adamic, you know, Adam-like knowledge he's given. Now, the reason you have to make those kind of distinctions is it was precisely these kinds of things that led people in the early church to say, Jesus isn't truly God. You know, if you wonder, where does the Arian heresy come from? Is it just bad will? Well, no, it's because there are these scriptures that make it sound like Jesus is less than the Father. And it took a lot of prayer and argument and back and forth to finally get clarity that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. It's in the ninth grade that we have students go through all these different heresies. And I'm sure they just feel like, you know, just you can't keep them all straight. It's just one heresy after the other. You know, what difference does this make? But the reason that you take anybody through that, whether in the ninth grade or as an adult, is to help them understand that who Jesus is not something that you just open the Bible and there it is. People open the Bible and they came to all sorts of different positions, right? He's truly God, but he's not truly man. No, he's truly man, he's not truly God. No, he's God, but he doesn't have a human soul or a human mind or a human will, right? All of those were confusions. So when you see that he says things like, I have compassion on the crowd, and so on, then he's undergoing these emotions. These are real emotions because he's really human. Just as he's going to have all those things mentally, he's going to have a real human will. So when he says, not my will, but thy be done, that's not metaphoric. He can be talking about his human will that's looking at the prospect of what a crucifixion involved. And that will is in some way unwilling to suffer. So again, that's not metaphor. And when he talks about having compassion on the crowd, he's not like, no, this doesn't really bother him, but okay, he's going to pretend that he's looking, that he's bothered. Sometimes when you discipline your children, they've done something bad, but there's something so charming about it. And so you actually have to look angrier than you feel. And so, well, is that what's going on with our Lord? No, he's really in his emotions, in his heart. He is really bothered. He's really annoyed. He's really angry. One of the things that I think could be helpful in this, when after he feeds the 5,000, the Pharisees come along and they want a sign. You know, it's like, it's not enough you did this miracle. We want a sign from heaven. And he greets that. He sighs in his spirit. Okay? That's what you're told. He sighs in his spirit. As if he's really, you know, bothered to his depths. Just previously, when he's healing the mute, the man who's a deaf mute, you're told that in working the miracle, he looks to heaven and he sighs. And then he works the miracle. And the helpful comparison there is it's like he's saddened by this disability, by this deformity in front of him. And he's saddened by this, but he's saddened much worse. And the thing that, you know, that language is not accidental. The thing you need to walk away with is physical disability saddened our Lord, but moral imperviousness bothered him more. He's always bothered more by the moral dimension of human behavior than the sort of physical problems that he's curing. There's something more pathetic about moral obtuseness than physical disability or physical disability. So both of them in some way bothered. Both of them in some way related to the fall. But the moral things is more of a problem. If you're noticing differences between Matthew and Mark, as you get to Mark 27:33, this is the episode where, you know, who do you say that I am? And some say Elijah, some say this. They throw out different ideas. Remember, this is where Peter makes a statement of faith. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. But the interesting thing, if you're comparing them, remember, our Lord's response is, you know, flesh and blood is not revealed to this to you, Peter. But my heavenly Father, you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And interestingly, in this gospel, in which our belief is that Mark is getting most of his information from Peter himself, that part is not there. That part is not there. You know, so you get you get his profession of faith, but you don't get the commendation of our Lord. He does, however, include the bit about where Peter is trying to talk him out of the crucifixion. Get behind me, Satan, right? That's in there. So he keeps the rebuke, but he doesn't keep the commendation. So it's as if in fact Peter is giving this to Mark, he pulls back on the things that make him look good. He pulls back on the things where he gets recognition, and he keeps the things that kind of make him look bad. In fact, if you go to the very next chapter during the Transfiguration, this is, of course, where Elijah and Moses appear. And Peter gets all excited. And in fact, it's in Mark, we're told, Master, it's well for you that we be here. Let's make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Verse 9:6, for he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid. You know, again, another little dig at himself. Yeah, I had no idea what I was talking about. Just said something, but it just came out. Go ahead, Mrs. Azarian. The church starts as the church, Pius the 12th, Mystici Corporis, when Jesus is on the cross. So when his side is pierced and out flows blood and water. Remember, the source of the sacramental life of the church is Jesus' passion. So the church is born from his side on the cross. Like the way that Eve is born from the side of Adam, right? The church is born from the side of Christ, right, on Calvary. And that's why it is. This is one of the things that I think a lot of modern people lose sense of. when I think about the people who taught me in grade school and in, you know, or in my public school, that the important thing about Jesus was his teaching. The important thing about his Jesus was love your neighbor, forgive people. You know, in other words, Jesus, kind of Jesus the humanitarian, Jesus the philanthropist. And there's a nice corrective of that in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, because he points out, even when you look at Jesus' teaching, the thing that he kept trying to get people to focus on was his death. So that the thing he came for was to suffer and die and atone and rise. Remember many, many years ago now, it seems long ago now, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. When you got biblical critics picking on the film, their gripe was, you're taking this 24-hour period of Jesus' life, and you're lasering in on that, when there are all these other beautiful things in Jesus' life. And of course, the response to that is, that's what the whole shoot match was all about. Everything was building up to that moment. And when Jesus talks to his disciples, that's the thing he's trying to get them to see. And you're seeing it in this passage right here. The Son of Man will be handed over as a ransom for many. That's what this thing is all about. So that isn't some 24-hour period that's no more important or no less than any other 24-hour period. No, this is what it was all building up to. But again, is your picture of Jesus this wise and enlightened teacher? Or is your picture of Jesus the way that John the Baptist sees it? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. You know, if John the Baptist is summing up this guy, he sums him up in the figure of the Paschal Lamb. Okay? Those are two completely different views, obviously, of Jesus. Go ahead.
Sure
he would.
And how do you
Now how do I know that? Because he's got a divine mind and he's got a human mind. And that's within one person. That's the thing that makes it kind of difficult for us to enter into or understand. But in other words, can the divine mind and the human mind, as it were, go back and forth? Well, yes. And in a way, and it's more evident when you have a conflict like you see in the agony in the garden. But for Jesus to have a prayer life means that his humanity is in dialogue with his divinity. You know? There's a wonderful, let me just say this briefly. There's Reginald Guerin-Lagrange, he was a Dominican of the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And because he's French, you have to say it. You have to say Guerin-Lagrange. You have to say it with a pretentious French accent. But he has this, one of his books, The Three Ages of the Spiritual Life, I think it's called. And I use sections of it with juniors when we're reading St. Francis de Sales' Introduction to the Devout Life. Because one of the central things that we want to have students understand is, first, what a devout life is, but second, how a devout life, what's central to a devout life is prayer. And not prayer, our Father, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, glory be to God. Not you know, vocal prayer strung on end, but that mental prayer in the sense of some kind of inner conversation with God. That's what's essential to mental prayer. And the way that Guerin Lagrange will introduce it is he will point out that within every person, you always have some kind of ongoing dialogue. There's some kind of mental conversation you're having all the time. And it may be about, what am I going to do today? What's going on with my family? What's going on with my friends? What are my plans? What do I think about that? Wow, what a great TV show that was. And you have this inner conversation going on. And to have a prayer life means that more and more of that inner conversation is centered on God. And more of that inner conversation is with God. So if you want to see what that looks like, I mean, there are lots of people we can read. But again, for our seniors, when they read the confessions, the thing that's disorienting about it when you first read it is Augustine isn't talking to you. Augustine is talking to God. The confessions are addressed to God. You get to listen in, but and a point, and we have to point out to students, because they don't, of course, they don't get this at first, they don't see this at first. This is what the inner life of a saint looks like. That there would be this ongoing conversation with God, and that you're not, you know, it's not like you have, okay, my mind, my thoughts, my space, stay out. I'll let out little parts of it every once in a while for you, but no, that the saint, the saintly person has, as it were, handed all of that over to God. So even their thoughts in their inner life are permeated by what is God doing in my life? How am I moving toward him? What is in the way for me? You know, how has God worked in my life in the past? You know, and that you rejoice in that. Like the way that you can just be sort of nostalgic about, oh, I remember we took that trip to so place, and or I remember when the kids were smaller and cuter and well, better behaved. And, you know, maybe you have these sort of nostalgic things going on in your mind. Augustine's confessions are his ability to look at the past, and at the same time that he's seeing how bad he was, to be able to rejoice at every point in the ways in which God was showing him mercy. You know, all these little illuminations and all these little graces, all these little helps that he can be able to look at. That's to look from a saintly perspective. You're not just looking from the point of view of the delight of your own emotions, however, you know, harmless that may be, but that for you, the thinking of God, of what it is he does, of who he is, and how he has worked through the whole of your life, that is the inner life of it. Do you have a second one or a follow-up?
The more we learn about how Jesus cared about the moral imperviousness of people, and I'm starting to understand now is more about his mission to educate versus just to sort of come and heal. Do you think he ever struggled with knowing when to kind of call it a day? And if I'm trying to imagine his inner dialogue around like thinking, well, should I, you know how they say he went off and prayed on his own, or he sort of at certain times of the day just sort of called it a day.
Right.
Do you think he ever struggled with being like, oh, there's three people over there that are, you know, blind and I can just quick run over there and heal them? Yeah.
Probably, but. Yes, in other words, wouldn't his love for neighbor sort of, because he has a genuine and real love for neighbor, wouldn't that just have pulled him in 100 different directions? But yet, this is the gospel, we're coming up on it, where he actually tells, and it's not in the other gospels. Mark is unique in that he tells his disciples, come away a while. You know, so it's not just that he's solicitous for himself in terms of, I have to pray, I have to rest, I have to take care of me. It's not just that he does, but that he cares for his disciples as well. That, you know, you can't just sort of wear yourself out. So part of being able to care for other people is knowing that there are things about yourself that have to be attended to. In other words, you can't give what you haven't got. And when I was in La Crosse and I would work with justice and peace committees, as you can well imagine, they're all about activism. They're all about doing things. And I would tell those committees, look, I mean, you've been obviously doing this for a while. It's something near and dear to your heart. But again, you can't give what you haven't got. If you aren't formed in the catechism, if you don't have a sacramental life, if you don't have a devotional life, you may have all sorts of activity, but you're not going to be able to give the Lord, to give Jesus as well as you could, because you won't have him in your hearts. You know, you will have, as it were, sort of emptied yourself out. It's by forming yourself in the doctrine, forming yourself in the scripture, forming yourself in a prayer life, that you will have more to give. So again, to use a modern example, with Mother Teresa of Calcutta, right, she would have basically 4 hours a day of prayer. And people would ask that, bring that very same concern to her. Couldn't you spend that time better doing other things? And her response is, it's the 4 hours of prayer that allows me to do any of this stuff. So I would always bring that example, because if you're sort of a doer and an activist, to you, prayer always looks like it's cutting into that. It's taking time away from it. But when you read people like Mother Teresa of Calcutta or Dorothy Day, founder of the Catholic Worker Movement, or any of these people, What you see is that prayer is what gives them the energy to do what they do. So when our Lord is telling, come away a while, you're right. He sees all the needs out there as better than we do. But he also recognizes if these people, if my apostles don't have the inner strength and the inner life, they'll have nothing to give. Yeah. Notice that in the Transfiguration, Moses is there with Elijah. Moses represents the law, right? He's the lawgiver. And Elijah is there representing the prophets. So remember, when in the Gospels, when they talk about the Old Testament, they never say the Old Testament. They always say the law and the prophets. That's their way of summarizing the Old Testament. And Elijah is this very important figure. So, you know, if you have two books of Samuel, two books of Kings, so this would be the first book of Kings. Some of you have older, but if you have like a Douay Rheims, you've got four books of Kings. So Elijah is in the third book of Kings, if you have your Bibles that way. He starts at chapter 17. But part of what's going on is Elijah is an apocalyptic figure. So notice that John the Baptist is described metaphorically as Elijah, that he represents this kind of first coming. So he lives like Elijah does. There's this way in which John the Baptist, just in terms of the way he lives, looks like Elijah. And Elijah was prophetic in the Old Testament that somehow he is going to come again. So in the book of Malachi, we'll talk about, this is Malachi 4. Malachi, if you remember, it's one of the last books. Some Bibles, it is the last book because it's right before Maccabees. So Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. I will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. You must hear the lightning and the thunder of But, so if you just have, you know, if your Bible only goes up to Malachi, right, that's the last thing that you hear in the Old Testament. After that is Maccabees. So, Elijah comes, if you like, figuratively through John the Baptist. And John the Baptist heralds the coming of the Messiah. But then Elijah himself, right, as you're reading in this prophecy, he will come at the end of the world. And he is supposed to come with Enoch. Remember, Enoch is taken up into heaven, right? There are all these people of various moral quality, but Enoch, you're told, walked with God and was taken up into heaven. And of course, Elijah was taken up in a chariot. So when you read early writers in the church, one thing are inheriting this really from Jewish authorities before them. Irenaeus, for example, writing in the 2nd century, John Chrysostom writing in the 4th century. They will talk about how the tradition is that Enoch and Elijah are still alive and they're in the garden. They're in paradise. They're in paradise waiting. Because at the end of the world, in the time of the Antichrist, they will come, they will preach, the Jews will be converted, and the Antichrist will slay them. Yeah. So they will be martyred. And there are these two, in the book of the Apocalypse, there are these two witnesses that are spoken of that are martyred by the beast, that are martyred by the Antichrist. And the tradition has always been that that's Enoch and Elijah who are waiting to come back. So Elijah, remember that one of the things that people ask about our Lord, you know, when they, who do people say that I am? Elijah comes up. And I know that maybe from school, I always thought of like Hinduism and Buddhism as basically being the religions that believe in reincarnation. But, you know, if you read your Gospels attentively, it seems to be that there seems to be this Jewish belief in reincarnation or transmigration of souls. Not an Orthodox belief, but nonetheless a belief that's there. So remember when Herod kills John the Baptist, and then he hears of Jesus preaching, he's worried that somehow Elijah has, or that John the Baptist has come back. You know? So somehow these people don't stay dead. They keep coming back. And so the concern about Jesus, or this rumor about Jesus, you know, who do people say that I am? Somehow that Elijah has come back. Okay. Now, Elijah, obviously here, is not literally coming back. And if there's somebody that's kind of taking the office of Elijah, that's John the Baptist. But Elijah will come back. He will come back at the end of the world. You know, this conversion that's spoken about in Malachi. Finally, let's talk a little bit about the exorcism of the boy with the mute spirit. That's toward the end. And this is one of those passages there where even though it's covered in Matthew, I think possibly in Luke, it's covered with more detail here. So, so this starts at verse 14, going down to about verse 29. And this is where we're told at the end of this, for example, verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Okay, that's not in the other text. And also, I believe the section about you know, I believe, but help my unbelief. And again, you could see the, like we had with the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed, it's hard not in this, not to be moved by the anguish that you hear in this father. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a mute spirit. When it seizes him, it dashes him on the ground. He foams, grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able. And you know, Jesus does not immediately say, oh, let me just take care of that for you. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. He's got to expostulate first. He's got to, and evidently, it's as if his apostles could have done it, but there's something deficient in their faith which prevented that. And that's, I think that's the inference we have to take by this kind cannot be driven out by prayer and fasting. In other words, you think you're just going to come up and whammo, right? The demon's going to be expelled. There was something more you needed to do. You had to get more access to grace by yourself, making yourself more receptive to grace. And that's the idea of prayer and fasting. So they bring the boy to him. The spirit immediately convulsed, fell on the ground. Jesus asked, how long has he had this from childhood? It casts him into the fire, the water. If you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. If you can, all things are possible to he who believes. And the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. You just hear the anguish in this moment that I believe you have the power, but I know that there's this sort of unbelief or doubt in me that it's as if I have no control ability, you know, just like only you have the power to expel this demon from my son. Only you have the power to give me the kind of faith that I need in order to believe in the way that you want me to believe. And of course, it's a very helpful passage because some of us have belief that we really have work to deepen and develop. Some of us have some level of belief, and we know we need more, but we may not be doing that much about it. Other people may have a belief that you're sort of coasting on it. You move along almost like a shrimp in the current. Therefore, all of us at some level can say that prayer. All of us at some level have some amount of faith, which then we're turning to God to increase, to augment, to deepen. And unfortunately, such is the human condition that it can be circumstances like this which force the issue. In other words, We don't, in our ordinary life, have the ability to just go down on our hunkers and say, I believe, help my unbelief. It's in times of trial and testing that we realize really how much we have. That's why it is one of the, when we do the units on suffering, so there's a little bit of that we talk about with Mere Christianity with 10th graders, some of that we talk about in 11th grade, we talk about the problem of evil, we revisit again in 12th grade. I told students the other day, by the way, there are a lot of other disciplines that, you know, like science, you have like biology and physics and chemistry, and it's all these different things, and none of them are repeated, you know, in each other. It's sort of harder to remember when you have completely different things. I mean, that's not just us, all schools are like that. And I said, the big secret of the religion department is that actually we teach the same things every year over again. So that, you know, if you didn't get it freshman year, you'll get it sophomore year. If you didn't get it that year, you'll get it junior year. You'll get it that year. Anyway, so the problem of evil is something we revisit. But one of the responses to the problem of evil is such is our condition that it's that we need that testing and trial and whatnot in order to bring out what's in us in our depths. And that we're not aware of that unless that suffering is there. One of the books that the juniors read, Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning, he quotes this line from Dostoevsky, which, by the way, we can't find in Dostoevsky. Maybe Frankl has some kind of special edition of Dostoevsky. But in any event, that the only thing I dread is not to be worthy of my sufferings. The only thing I dread is not to be worthy of my sufferings. So that in some way, your sufferings, like the sufferings of this man, are a kind of a test. And for him, it's a test, obviously, that reveals for himself, I don't have as much faith as I need or as I thought I had. And so to be worthy of your sufferings is that somehow it makes you realize the resources that either you have or don't have. You know, tests, we can think of a test as an achievement. We can also think of tests as exposing certain things. Oh, I guess I didn't study that. And so that's, you know, to be worthy of your sufferings is that when you are confronted with some kind of great crisis or problem, that you've got the inner resources to meet it. You know, that's what gets exposed. And so those are the times that, unfortunately for us, we pray the most sincerely. It's like we need that to pray the most earnestly. When St. Augustine in the Confessions realizes that he's still in these bad habits of lust, the thing that he comes to is, you know, I just never sincerely prayed to be delivered from it. I was always somehow saying, God, make me chaste, but not today, not just yet. And when you're in this situation, you pray earnestly. You pray it and mean it. And at the point where Augustine was able to pray it and mean it, it happened. At the point where he was able to pray it and mean it. That's in book 8 of the Confessions, and it's a very beautiful narrative of how that finally comes, that his prayer is able to be from the heart. Okay, so next time we'll, next week is Thanksgiving. By the way, the day after Thanksgiving is my birthday. So just think warm thoughts about me. I'm not a Black Friday kind of guy. I subcontract that to my wife, who has more stamina and drive and ambition. But anyway, so we'll resume the Wednesday after that. And then Advent's going to be coming up on us. Did you have
a quick question? It says here in verse 25, the crowd can run together. Do we be